But we've been talking about following up on this idea. We ended chapter 4 with the idea of people boasting about tomorrow. They are boasting about having confidence in tomorrow when we really don't know if we have tomorrow, and they're doing this with the intent to make money. So they're focusing all their time and attention, and they're putting all their confidence in buying and selling and making a profit. And so we start chapter 5 off talking about what's going to happen to those people. He says, "Come now, you rich, weep, mourn, and howl, for your miseries are coming upon you." Talks about how their riches are going to fade. They're not going to be able to take their riches with them into the next life. And then on top of that, it talks about their garments being moth-eaten. That's talking about their body fading away, their body going through that decay, and their body not being eternal, but it being mortal. And so it talks about this, and at the end in verse 6, it says that you have condemned, you have murdered the just, he does not resist you. So when it's talking about the unjust and their the benefit or the things that they are going to reap because of what they have sown in the flesh and the things that they are going to have to go through, the punishment they are going to have to go through, it talks about the just, they have murdered the just, being affected by the unjust and their actions. That the just, even though they're righteous and they're trying to be spiritually minded, they're serving the Lord and being obedient in that way, yet they're having bad things happen to them. We talked about how bad things happen to good people. It's not because they deserve it or because they've done anything to receive that, but people reap what others sow, and that we all suffer consequences from other people's sins and what other people do. And so in finishing that up, talking about how the unjust are going to get what they deserve, how it's coming to them, they're going to regret what they've been doing and boasting about tomorrow, trying to gain money. Now he starts talking about the just and giving instruction to them and showing them where they should, what they should be doing in spite of all this that the unjust are doing. So starting in verse 7 of James chapter 5, he says, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rains." He says, be patient for the coming of the Lord. We go back to chapter 1, talking about the testing of your faith producing patience. That patience there is endurance. It's enduring through trials. More trials that you receive and you have to go through, you get through that, you pass through that tribulation, and then the next time it rolls around, it's easier, or it should be easier, to endure that. So it produces endurance. You strengthen yourself. This patience here in James 5, talking about be patient until the coming of the Lord, it's talking about this idea of being long-suffering, that you're waiting for something, that you're doing things in the flesh, you are sowing good deeds, you're doing what a Christian's supposed to do. Don't be impatient, seeing that the unjust are receiving their reward in the flesh. They're getting these physical benefits that you might not be getting because they're doing things they shouldn't be doing. It says, don't grow impatient because your reward is coming. Be patient for the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is a positive thing for the just. The unjust, if they had that recognition that tomorrow the Lord's coming, or the Lord has come, it is happening, and now you don't have any time to repent, you don't have any time to be obedient, you've done what you've done and you're going to get what you deserve, that would be something very frightful and terrifying to them. And even to the Christians who are unfaithful, who all of a sudden the Lord comes and we're not prepared for this, and so we're going to get our just punishment. But those who are faithful, who are actively serving the Lord and are obedient to Him and have that understanding that if He comes, you will be rewarded with that crown we talk about in James 1 and verse 12, that this is a good thing. This is something that you could grow impatient about. You're ready for it. You want it to come here, and you can grow impatient waiting for this. He says to be patient for this, for the coming of the Lord. So this is something that is positive. This is something that we need to be patient for, because when Christ comes again, we're going to receive that just reward that he talks about. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives earlier and latter rains." As Christians, we have works that we are supposed to partake in. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that we are the workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, prepared so that we can walk in them. And so in doing this, we will be rendered unto what we sow. We're going to be given with what we do in the flesh. You'll reap what we sow. And in doing this, we can grow impatient. But we see he gives an example of the farmer, talking about how the farmer plants a seed, he sows the seed. As soon as he sows the seed, he's not growing impatient and grumbling and having all these different characteristics about him where he is showing his impatience, because he knows something's not going to grow as soon as you put it in the ground. It takes time. It takes the early and the latter rains, and you know those are going to come. You know that when they come, the plant is going to produce its fruit. And so in this way, we are to be patient. We don't need to sow good deeds and good things as a Christian should and then grow impatient because we don't have our reward right away. We need to be patient for the coming of the Lord because we are promised that reward. It's going to happen. We just have to wait for it. So he likens that to the farmer. He says, you also be patient. So he's talking about you also be patient, just like this farmer. And he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We see in 2 Peter an explanation of why people grow impatient, an explanation of why it seems to be taking so long. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 8 says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that can have a twofold meaning. He's not slack concerning his promise to the unjust, saying that sinners are going to be punished. You are going to be cast into hell fire. This is going to happen. I'm coming to judge you. That's going to happen. People count that slackness. They don't believe he's going to come, so they continue in their sinful ways. They're going to regret this. But then he's not slack concerning his promise to the just, that he is going to give them the crown of life. They're going to have eternity in heaven, and they are going to reap these benefits. He says that I'm still promising you this. It's going to happen. Just be patient for it, because it's not going to come right away. It's going to seem as a long time for us, but he's at the door, as we'll read about later on. So be patient in this. And he says to establish your hearts. This means to make stable, place firmly, strengthen, and to turn resolutely in a certain direction. So you have your mind set, and it says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So we talk about the sermon Sunday evening about 1 Timothy 4 and about apostasy, that people are being deceived. Someone's coming to them and telling them something contrary to what they already know to be true, telling them that you can't eat this meat when you know in fact that you can. It's a blessing from the Lord. And even though you know this, you let them deceive you, that you let them be that influence upon you, and then you fall short and you come into that condemnation and that apostasy. Establishing your heart is being set in stone, knowing that we are to be in accordance with the scriptures. We are to be obedient to God, and we are to establish our hearts in that way. Don't let anyone try to lead you astray. Don't let anyone claim that you're doing something wrong. If indeed it is in accordance with the scriptures, establish your hearts in that, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. If we don't establish our hearts, then there's going to be that idea of being half in and half out. We talk about in chapter 4 and verses 4 through 5, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The scripture does not say in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. So we have that idea of God constantly longing for our full attention. And you have some that are being friends with the world, so they have one foot in the world and then one foot in the church. That's not establishing your heart. That is a wobbly foundation. You talk about the wise man building his house upon the rock, foolish man on the sand, and how the flood waters and the rain came and washed that away. That's not a foundation you need to rest your life on. So establishing your heart for the coming of the Lord is at hand means to have that steadfastness in the faith, that object of faith we talk about in James 2, and be ready to contend for it. Be ready to uphold yourself through trials and tribulations. It's going to establish that perseverance, that endurance that's talked about in James 1. We see this all coming together, that it all works toward that one purpose of being ready when the day of the Lord comes. And so we are to establish our hearts in that. Any comments or questions? Okay, we continue on in verse 9. He says, "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." Talking about patience, there's obviously a potential for impatience in this. He wouldn't tell us to be patient if people weren't already being impatient, or if there wasn't that probability of impatience. So you talk about that chapter 3 in James, talking about the tongue, how it is a fire, and a little fire kindles the entire forest, and everything set on fire, it sets on fire the course of nature, and how destructive it can be. And us growing impatient, we can start grumbling against one another, blaming for one another for wrongs that are going on in our lives. We see the rich are being, they have their physical blessings, and they're going through that, and they're excelling in the world, but we are being punished, it seems, or we are going through this tribulation and these trials, and we start to blame one another, not understanding that we're all in this together. He says, don't grumble against one another. And it shows the potential for sin with the tongue in chapter 3. We relate that to chapter 3, and it works just the same. Do not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And it says, standing at the door. It's just like the day of the Lord is at hand. It's close. It's upon us. It's going to happen before we know it. And we need to make sure we're doing right. We need to establish our hearts. We need to make sure we're not grumbling against one another, because he's right there and he's going to judge you for doing so. And it can happen just like this before we even know it. He's going to come as a thief in the night. In verse 10, he says to take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. So he's got one example about being patient, just like the farmer. He sows the seed, and he waits for the early and latter rains, and then it brings forth fruit. He's patient. And now he gives a second example. Be patient just like the prophets. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 36, he says, "You have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he is coming, will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are of those who draw back to we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving soul." So endurance is something that needs to be constantly a part of a Christian's life. Someone can endure and endure and endure all the way up to just before the end of their life, or just before the coming of the Lord. And if they stop enduring right there and give way to that temptation, that trial, and the tribulation, and they're in sin and they're not in fellowship with God when he comes or when they die, then they are in perdition. They're going into destruction. This is going to be a terrible thing for them. Doesn't matter how much you endure before. You can have someone who is even not a Christian all the way up till the day before they die. They decide to obey the gospel. They're going to heaven if the Lord finds them right in his sight, if they indeed have obeyed the gospel and done the things necessary. And it's just the same the other way around. You can be faithful your entire life, and then the last day decide, I'm not going to be faithful anymore, and fall away. So this endurance has to stay there. It has to be an active endurance, and it has to be a part of our lives for our entire lives. We go to Matthew 16 in verse 24. Matthew 16 in verse 24. And we see Jesus says that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So then we get into this idea of upholding our faith to the Lord and that conviction we have, and always having that present, never turning away from Christ, never turning away from the word, and being steadfast in that, having that patience talked about in James chapter 1, that trials and tribulation produce that patience, that endurance. And through this, we are going to go through suffering. And talking about being impatient for the coming of the Lord, we need to be patient in this way, and we need to go through these trials and tribulation. That's why he starts talking about the prophets, because take them as an example of suffering and patience. So just like the prophets suffered, we are going to suffer. If anyone is following Christ and being a servant of his and doing the things necessary to please him and to further his kingdom, there's going to be suffering involved, whether physical, mental, spiritual, anything of that matter. Suffering is going to be there. If you're not suffering in some way, at some point in your life, there's probably something wrong. You're not being obedient in some way, because suffering is going to be there if you're obedient to Christ and upholding his word. And so considering the prophets, we know that Solomon in Ecclesiastes, he said, there's nothing new under the sun. And so when you talk about the prophets are suffering, and we need to have them as an example, none of us can say that they had it better than we do, or they don't have the same things we had, or they didn't have the same things to go through in the first century as we have now. If anything, I think it would be the other way around. They probably had it worse than we have it now. But at the same time, the same temptations are there, the same struggles, the same sufferings are there. And we can't say that it was different at one time as it is now. The Bible is a standard that is always going to be perfect, and it's always going to apply. And it's the same thing with the sufferings. If it talks about suffering for Christ back then, you had to endure these things and you need to endure it your entire life, then the same goes for us now. And as Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Christ gives the same idea in Matthew 5 and verse 11. In the Beatitudes, when he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he gives that example. Christ himself, he says, blessed are you if you suffer persecution for my sake. Someone else already had to endure this before you. If they can do it, you can do it. If they're required to do it, you're required to do it. And if they're blessed for doing it, then you're going to be blessed for doing it. I want to look at Jeremiah as an example of this. There's many examples we can turn to. But in Jeremiah 20, we see this idea of the prophets suffering. Any comments or questions before we look at Jeremiah as an example? Okay. Well, you turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. And we remember in the first chapter of Jeremiah talking about inspiration, what it means that the Lord has placed his words on Jeremiah's mouth, and that's what he is to speak. He is to speak anything the Lord commands him to speak. And so he can't not do it. And in Jeremiah 20 and verse 7, he's talking to the Lord and he says, you induced me and I was persuaded. You were stronger than I and I prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. And you might have a footnote in the middle if you have a reference Bible. It talks about that derision being a laughing stock. People were laughing at him. And he gets to this in the next verse. When I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. For I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one. Therefore my persecutors will stumble and will not prevail. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not prosper. Their everlasting confusions will never be forgotten. But O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you. So we see he was a laughingstock. He was just speaking what the Lord commanded him to speak. These were the Lord's words, not Jeremiah's words, and yet people were making fun of him. They were mocking him, persecuting him. They were looking for him to stumble. And yet in all this, the Lord blessed him. And we see that in verse 11 and 12, that the Lord is with me as a mighty and awesome one. He talks about his persecutors stumbling, and this not being something positive for them, that the Lord is with Jeremiah and he defends him in this way. He went through this suffering and this trial and tribulation, had a temptation to not say the word of the Lord anymore, but we see it was shut up in his bones. He couldn't hold it back, and because of that, he was blessed later on. Randy, did you have something?
Yeah, I was thinking about Elijah. And Mount Carmel, he probably had one of the greatest victories for God that you read of. You know, it's just amazing what he was able to do, and they killed all the prophets of Baal at that time, but yet what happened right after that? Great victory, and then he's running for his life for 3 years.
Right.
I mean, trying to be killed. So, I mean, we have our ups and downs like that too, and this reminds us that, you know, you have to be, there are some good times, probably more bad than good, but we just have to be patient through it. And I guess it all kind of works out in the end. But even the prophets, you know, as great as Elijah was, spent a lot of time running, saving his life, being alone. And, you know, he had to stay with the Shumanite with her for all that time, and drought and stuff, but it wasn't a good time for him.
Exactly. And there are those ups and downs. We see that the Lord is always with us if we are obedient to Him. That doesn't mean we're not going to go through suffering and tribulation. Elijah is running for his life because of something he did for the Lord. Doesn't mean the Lord wasn't with him. Doesn't mean that the Lord didn't see what he did as good. But it just means that there's evil in the world. It's going to happen to you. And that's why you need to be patient. You need to endure these things. Even in Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about people who do wrong and then they reap benefits from that. They get good things that happen to them. They receive good blessings even though they've done wrong. And then you have people that do right and you get the exact opposite. They're punished for it. They're done wrong to because of that. And that the world's not fair in that way. It's just flip-flopped. It doesn't seem to be what it should be. But it's because the whole purpose of life is to be obedient to God, and that blessing that He promises us is a spiritual blessing in heaven. And if we have that mindset and perception of things, then we're going to be okay. We're going to be able to endure these things because the end is going to be better than what is now. Even in our physical blessings, there's better things in heaven for us, and that's a promise. Anything else?
Even with hardships and trials and tribulations, when we fight the good fight of faith, the only thing that I've ever been able to find that has ever helped me through such times is in Acts chapter 5, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake. Anytime that we get down upon those things that just seem like the world's coming to an end, those are the times when we should be even so much rejoicing that we're being counted as privileged to suffer for His name.
Exactly. And that's just what James is talking about in James 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And then he talks about the reward in verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, he will receive the crown of life. And so even in that time of temptation and that tribulation, suffering different physical things or even mental things in this life, just because life isn't fair, even in those times you should count that as a joyous time. This is something where you can prove yourself to God, that you can show that you are obedient to Him. It's a time that shows you that you are on His side. You're suffering for Christ's sake. And you can do good in that. And that's something to take joy in. It's definitely something to remember when you're going through things like that. It's a very good point. Anything else?
It's also a time to become closer to God. Through prayer.
Exactly. And that prayer is talking about later. He'll get to that. We won't get to that tonight. But when he says to pray for one another, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, that's what prayer is for. It's for our benefit. I mean, we praise God in prayer. We thank Him in prayer. But really, prayer is for our benefit. He doesn't need prayer. And so in those times of trial and suffering, if we're not praying, then we're not helping ourselves any. That's a time to pray to God. That's a time to grow your faith in Him and toward Him. And it's definitely a time to strengthen you. Talking about your trials producing patience, that's endurance. That's strengthening you. It may break you down. It seems to break you down. But in the end, you're being built up if you're looking to God and having faith in that. It's a very good point. Anything else? Verse 11, he says, Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. Remember chapter 1 and verse 12. And you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So blessed are those who endure temptation. When they have been approved, they will receive the crown of life. And then he talks about Job, that he was suffering and these things were happening to him, yet God had an intended purpose. If you want to go over and turn to Job, obviously we're not going to read everything, but what can you tell me about Job? What do we remember about him?
Lost everything he did.
Upright, righteous man who the devil wanted to test. And God had the devil do so. And afflicted him with everything he could except death.
Mm-hmm. That's when you talk about bad things happening to good people, that's when you get to this point of realization that if you're saying that's unfair and you're blaming someone else for it, even blaming God for it, that you are so wrong in doing that, because this is a blessing from God. He's testing you. It's a opportunity for you to do right and to show that you are walking in a righteous manner and you are trying to do everything you can to please Him. It doesn't matter how good you are before, you're going to suffer. Things are going to happen, but this is God testing you. Satan doesn't have any power to bring us down to where we can't get out of this temptation. He doesn't allow us to be tempted. God doesn't, beyond what we're able. And so this is a test. That's what a trial is. It's a test from God. He's allowing you to be tempted. This is happening. You have free will, and that's a test from Him to decide which you're going to choose. Which thing are you going to cling to? In Job 1 and verse 21, we see after he had lost all his physical things, his family has died, he lost all his land, his livestock, and everything has happened. It says in verse 20 that Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. So on top of being in suffering and tribulation, this is all happening to him. He probably doesn't know why. All he knows is that the Lord gave me this. He can take it away. And he worships God in this. You look at our lives. Do we do that? Something bad happens to us. Do we pray God and thank Him for everything we have? Maybe even thank Him for putting us through this, because it's going to produce patience. It's going to give us endurance. Do we do that? Job did this. He's a great example. And in chapter 2 and in verse 9, even more things happen to him. Now it's his health that's at risk, his own physicality with those boils and the things that's happening to him. His wife, someone that is probably the physically closest to him, husband and wife, they have the most intimate and close relationship that you can have physically on this earth. And so his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." So she knows he's a man of integrity, of righteousness, of obedience toward God, and yet she tells him to do something completely opposite of what he should do. Curse God and die. Blame this on God and then die. And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. So in everything that's happening to him, not only is he not sinning, but he's giving God credit for good things. He's backing up God. He's defending God in all the things that are happening to him. And on top of that, you talk about his friends do him a good deed, that his friends come with him and they sat with him there those days and they didn't say anything. They were just there for him just in case. They didn't have to say anything. They were there for him. That was something great that his friends did. But then the rest of the book of Job talks about how they're blaming things on him. Probably he was in sin, and that's why these things are happening to him. He should be mad at God, or something happens to him because he deserves it. And they weren't good friends then. They may have done something good to him in verse 11 through 13 of Job 2. But when it comes down to it, they were tempting Job just as much as his wife was, making him want to put all the blame on God and everything. But we go to Job 42 at the end of the book, and we see God's intended purpose for this. And we'll read that chapter. It's only 16 verses, 17 verses. So Job 42, keeping in mind of everything that's happened to Job, the attitude he's had throughout all this, and what's going to happen at the end because of his endurance and his faithfulness. It says, Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in the dust and ashes. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz and Temanite, that's his friends, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So you think back to that James, in James 5, about the unjust receiving what they've sown in the flesh. They're going to get what they're doing. God's going to render unto each according to his deeds. And they're doing evil things, and they're benefiting from doing those evil things in the flesh. But when it comes down to it, they're going to be punished. It's the same here with Job's friends. So they went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food in him and his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job's more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapuch. And all the land there were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days. Talk about all the adversity he went through, all the things that he had to endure, and then this is the end, the intended purpose for Job, that he was blessed. You look at that in the big scheme of things, that he was blessed physically as well as spiritually, but we are going to be blessed spiritually. That anything we can receive as good on this earth won't be anything in comparison to what we're going to receive in heaven. And it's the same as the bad things that happen to us on earth, that they can't even compare to the good that we're going to receive in heaven. Nothing's going to make this life not worth it. Everything's going to be worth it. It doesn't matter how bad the trouble is going to be and how bad the suffering's going to be, which I doubt any of us goes through what Job had to go through. Doesn't matter how bad it's going to be, heaven's going to be a lot better. It's going to be greater, and it's going to be a gift given to us. So that's God's intended purpose. Anything else?
Would you say that since James used Job as an example here, that though it would be a strong argument for those who want to claim that Job's possibly a parable or a fictional story?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. He doesn't refer to him. I mean, he refers to the prophets first. I think that's a good point to make, is that he refers to the prophets first. No one's going to deny the prophets' existence. Those weren't parables. And then in the same context, he refers to Job. And he does it in the same way. Consider the prophets, and then he says, consider Job. So that's obviously not a parable. And I don't know how people can say it's a parable and be confident in that and make an argument for that when he's talked about as a person, a living being.
If it was, in other places, would have been misinformed then, and that, yeah, would look silly. Not an inspired writer, but not a bit.
Exactly.
I know Job is an awesome example that, he didn't talk bad about God when all that happened, and then when his health. But then chapter 3, he wanted to die. He was done. He didn't want to. I'm just saying, sometimes it's like we say that you should just always be positive, always.
Right.
I'm not saying he blamed God there, but he was done.
Yeah.
Well,
mm-hmm. And it says, in all he did, he never sinned in all that he did. And so we can be, you know, overwhelmed with things and have those feelings. As long as we don't curse God, as long as we don't fall short on our faith, as long as we know that that reward's going to be there, that this is a test from God, trials and tribulations are hardly ever something to rejoice in physically, that you are going to be happy and skipping around. Taking joy in something, it does not always mean you're jumping around and your joy is, you know, in that physical way that you're telling everybody how happy you are, because that's not what taking joy in these trials are in verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 2. Counting joy when you go into trials is just knowing that you're going to be stronger after this. It may be terrible during it, but if you push through, you're going to be stronger afterward. And on top of that, that when you push through, God promises you that crown of life. He talks about in verse 12 of James 1. And so, absolutely, that's a good point. That Job, he was, you know, he had it. I mean, he was overwhelmed. He was sorrowful, even to death. You even talk about Christ being that way. It says he was sorrowful to death. He did not want to have to go through what he was going to go through, but he knew that he was going to push through it. He was going to get through it. It was necessary. And after that, he can reign in heaven. And that was something that he did and he endured. And Job the same way, that he was overwhelmed. It was terrible. He was sad and sorrowful, but he pushed through. That's a very good point. Anything else? Okay, next verse. Verse 12. We have a few minutes and we'll finish up with verse 12. It says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment." So what does this have to do with what we're doing? He talked about the prophets, how they spoke good concerning the Lord. They kept speaking the Lord's words, even though Jeremiah was persecuted and he was made fun of and people tried to find him in fault. He never once swore. He just let his yes be yes, his no be no. He spoke what the Lord told him to speak, and that's all he spoke. And it said in chapter 1 that you are going to speak all the commandments that I have given you to speak. Nothing more than that, nothing less. That's what Jeremiah did. Job, he was tempted to curse God and die. He was tempted to say that God was not righteous in his acts and that he was doing something evil to Job. But in all that, he never swore. He just said that God is righteous. He deserves my praise. He worshiped God and he did all this without sinning. And so do not swear to make your yes seem more true. That was a practice back then. In that time, that people would use an oath or a swear to make what they're saying seem more true, to be more weighty. You have a business, right? You have a business claim that this is going to do this for you. No, it's not. I swear by blah blah blah, it's going to happen. Or you even use an expletive or something like this, and they're like, "Oh, he's serious." Don't do this. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. You see this in a negative example with Peter in Matthew 26. We remember that Christ told him he was going to not deny him three times. And people saw him with Christ, so they had seen him before. He's one of his disciples. He's one of his followers. And yet when he said no, he had to say it three times. And he cursed when he said it. In verse 69 of Matthew 26, said, "Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.'" So it's something that she saw. She had physical evidence, or she at least saw it. She was sure of this. "But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you were saying.' When he had gone out into the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth.'" So it happens again. "And again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.'" So he was going to put more, even though he was saying a lie, he was going to make them believe it by using an oath. And so he used an oath. And then a little later, those stood by him came up and said to Peter, "Surely you all also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And so he was telling a lie in this context. And for people to believe the lie, even though they were sure, they were telling everybody, we saw him with Jesus, I saw it with my own eyes, he made them believe his lie by using an oath. And that's something we shouldn't do. Obviously, if we're lying, that's wrong in the first place. But even if we're telling the truth and we have to back it up with an oath, we're doing something that the scripture prohibits. Or prohibits it, and it tells us not to do this because if you're telling the truth, that should be good enough. And sometimes people aren't going to believe you. That was no excuse for Jeremiah. He didn't tell a lie. He didn't tell an oath. And he didn't swear by anything. He just let his yes be yes, his no be no. He said what the Lord told him to say. And that was good enough. It said, lest you fall into judgment. I'm not exactly sure why this is translated judgment, because the Greek word, it means hypocrisy, acting under a feigned part. And by that, I guess you are going to be judged. That if you speak a lie and you put an oath behind it, you're eventually going to be found out. That oath may cover it up at the beginning, but you're being a hypocrite in saying that. It doesn't matter how much swearing or oaths you put behind it. It doesn't make what you say to be true. It makes it seem to be true. And that way you're hypocritical. You're acting under a feigned part. Talk about an unfeigned faith, an unhypocritical faith, where you're acting under a feigned part or a feigned explanation. That is hypocritical, and you're going to be judged in that way. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything else before we end? Yes. That's not what this is talking about here. That's
still you're still swearing to make it people believe that you're telling the truth.
No, that's a law that's set in place. That's something you have to do to obey the law of the land. You're not trying to convince people even furthermore by putting an oath on it. You're just obeying the law. And so in doing that, you're not showing, you're not...
They didn't make that law to be able to make it look
no.
more honest.
There are dishonest people, and that's the purpose of that. You're under oath. You tell the truth. It's not someone saying, I swear. They've already sworn because that was the foundation. That was the fundamental law that, okay, now you're telling the truth. You're telling the truth and nothing but the truth. And that's the basic principle of that. They're not already telling the truth and then having to back it up because it seems like their story's not true. Now, if... Do what? Well, because it's the law. It's something that they're required to do. If someone were to not have to, if someone were to have a guilty conscience in doing that, not have a good conscience in doing that, thinking they were sinning by doing this, then they would have to abstain from that. But that, ultimately, inherently, that's not what this is talking about. That's not what the context is in James chapter 5. That makes sense?
And you don't have to swear, you can actually fire me. If it's a violation of your confidence, some people will say, do you solemnly swear or affirm? And they say, I affirm. So, I mean, there is a provision. I know in Louisiana for that anyway.
Okay. So then it's most likely not even a problem. Wayne?
Well, I just think about it. You're dealing with people who are testifying, and if they're testifying wrong, it's called perjury. Mm-hmm. It's a crime. And therefore, when they say that, they so whatever they say is found false, then they just committed a crime.
Right. Yeah, they set that to where it's black and white, to where if they didn't do that before, then I didn't say I wasn't telling the truth. You know, I didn't say that I was telling the truth and then I lied. I was telling you a story. You didn't ask for the truth. And so that's why that's put into place.